So again, starting with Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, page 415. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus did lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vizatha. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemies of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. Verse 23 through 28. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they call these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Chapter 10, verse 1. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. Great to see you today. Welcome to Holy Trinity Church again. My name is Joseph. I am one of the pastors here. And it is my privilege today to share God's Word with you. Today is special for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that this is our final sermon day for our series through the book of Esther. We've been going through this during this past fall, and I have never actually heard a sermon series through the book of Esther. At most, I would hear perhaps two sermons in a row, but I've never heard a whole series on that. And so it's been quite an experience. I hope you have enjoyed this underappreciated book as I have going through it and studying it and even teaching it. What's the story about? In very basic summary, this is the story of a poor orphan girl who was displaced from her homeland and brought to a foreign land, who becomes this queen of this large empire. And in the process, she utilizes her position of tremendous influence as the queen in order to save her people from impending annihilation throughout the Persian Empire, the empire to which she was queen. So last week we saw what I think was the climax of the story. She pleads with her husband king in order to revoke the edict against the Jews, and the king Ahasuerus recognizes that this edict could not be revoked, in fact, because this is the law of the land. But Mordecai, who is also Jewish, Esther's cousin and adoptive father, is the new keeper of the king's signet ring, who took it over from Haman, who had just been executed on the gallows, who was prime minister. Now Mordecai takes on that role. And so he declares a new edict and spreads it throughout the empire that the Jews were able to defend themselves against any impending attack. And so he sends that out with the swiftest horses possible, and the Jews were able to gather and defend themselves. And as a result, there was a great deal of rejoicing and gladness of heart in throughout the empire before a single battle was executed. And so this week is the conclusion to the story, tying up loose ends, so to speak. And I hope that we can see that the Lord would teach us that God can bring reversal for your redemption too. Let's pray before we get into the text. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. We love you not because we have human mental capacity to do so. We love you because you first loved us. We are responding to your grace. God, you extended yourself across the bounds of our own sin, died for us, and embraced us into a new relationship so that we can have new life, new hope. God, we want to know you in this way. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to speak into our lives, into our very hearts. Thank you for this story of Esther and the manner in which you worked behind the scenes. We recognize your sovereignty. We ask, God, that you would be sovereign in your word as we study it this morning. Thank you, God. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today is a very special, unspecial weekend or Sunday. It's the, when you think about it, it's the final weekend before the holiday begins. As of this Thursday, we turn a corner into the final chapter of this year, and we're always busy, but there is now a different kind of busyness that begins just this week, characterized by all the festivities, all the parties, the events, the constant reminder that you receive everywhere. It seems, even a couple blocks down, that we need to shop and shop now. Of course, the time to be more intentional with your family, to spend time with them in spite of whatever physical or perhaps other kinds of distance that might exist. We heard that as a refrain even during our sharing time, during our family life time. And so, for a number of you, practically speaking, that means traveling. You're going to be traveling this week and going to see your family, and probably doing the same for next month. Or you might be having family coming in visiting you here in Chicago. It's a special time of year for family gatherings, special traditions, special memories. For some of you, perhaps not as much. Thanksgiving is upcoming. It's a feast, a celebration of something that happened in the past. It's not unlike what's happening here in the story, here at the end of the book of Esther. We discover in the reading that this is about the Feast of Purim. So the story of Esther is more than just an account of the events that take place in order that Esther is able to save her people. It's actually a backstory as well. It takes a functional purpose to the Jewish people about this festival that occurs around the springtime or so, the Feast of Purim, during which time they would read this entire story of the Book of Esther. It's read, and not unlike something that I might do in front of a congregation such as this. And every time the name Haman is read out, all the children in the audience, I'm sure my son, if he were Jewish, would boo out the loudest. And every time Mordecai is read, well, all the children would cheer and say, hooray. It's a big festival. It's a big feast in recognition of the story that takes place here. So it does have this functional purpose as well. We're going to get to that in a second, but let's find out what happens here in this final episode in the Book of Esther. So, chapter 9, verse 1, summarizes what happens throughout the empire in battle. So it says, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. So even here at the conclusion of the book, there is this virtual by proxy standoff between Mordecai and his arch nemesis, Haman. They both have issued decrees, so to speak, in their role as the equivalent of prime minister. So Haman, who drafted his edict for the king in chapter 3, had a decree to destroy the Jews. And Mordecai issues a counter decree just this past in chapter 8 that the Jews could actually defend themselves, because that edict in chapter 3 could not actually be technically retracted. And the author writes in chapter 8, after this decree of defense went out throughout the empire, 127 provinces, that there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast, a holiday. That is, there's a great deal of rejoicing even before a single battle had been fought. It's as if they had already won. And so, chapter 9, verse 1, in this sentence form, in this elegant kind of way, describes the matter-of-fact reversal of Haman's spiteful attempts to wipe out Mordecai's people. And so, the author has no build-up towards a battle of any sort. It's as if the seemingly hidden God, who is not mentioned throughout the Book of Esther, makes the actual fighting somewhat of a formality. We discover about that later on in the chapter, but we know right away what's going to happen, and there's celebration even before the fighting begins. This is the kind of God that they serve here. And the Jews, who were in this position of weakness and the recipients of vengeance before in the story, are now in the position of mastery over their enemies and all who align against them and align with Haman. So the chapter goes on to explain that the fear of the Jews came upon the empire as the Jews were gathering for defense. This fear, actually, throughout the Old Testament, is a bit of a kind of a picture of what happens when enemies face off against God and his people. It's a subtle sign that God is fighting for them. Actually, there's a similar case of this happening back in Judges 6, in the similar way that 135,000 Midianites were in this valley, and they had all had dreams of fear of Gideon and his 300 men. And so they had fear and nightmares about Gideon, and God, through the 300, triumphed over the Midianites. So this idea of fear before the battle is prevalent in this kind of war in which God fights on his people's behalf. And meanwhile, Mordecai's ascent continues to grow in verse 4 as his fame spreads throughout the empire. And even all the government officials start to ally themselves with Mordecai and the Jews. And their defenses kill 500 men in Susa, which is the equivalent of the capital, as well as the 10 sons of Haman, who have those easy names to pronounce. And those are named in verses 7 to 8. And the king once again gives Esther the invitation, yet again, to make a request before him that will be granted. And she responds that her people be allowed to defend Susa, defend themselves for one more day, and defeat their enemies, and that the 10 sons of Haman ought to be hanged on the gallows as well, which the king makes happen. The 10 sons of Haman, who had already been killed, now were to be hanged up as a form of public shame. At first glance, admittedly, this seems rather vengeful. If we're being honest, it seems rather vengeful of Esther herself. Perhaps it was a little excessive on her part. I think, however, that there's a key word that really explains this more complicated situation that's at hand when it comes to the biblical ethics of war. And that word is the word plunder. Plunder, or treasure that you would take from your defeated enemy. So it shows up in chapter 3 earlier in Haman's edict, and that allows the Persians actually to plunder the goods of all the Jews after they had defeated the Jews and annihilated them. And so that word shows up again in the previous chapter, chapter 8, to what we're reading right now, when the edict of Mordecai effectively allows Haman's edict to happen in reverse, and so now the Jews could legally, according to the Persian law, to the king's law, legally plunder any advancing army's goods after they defeat them. However, here in chapter 9, in three times, in verses 10, 15, and 16, the author mentions specifically that they laid no hands on the plunder. So they did not take advantage of that legal permission that happened in the edict by the king, drafted by Mordecai previously in chapter 8. And that's very important, because in the biblical ethics of war in the Old Testament, there were particular wars of judgment against the Canaanites and the Amalekites, where God judged these people for persistent sin. And so in the case of the Amalekites, which is the people of Haman, the particular sin was repeated attempts of genocide against the Jewish people, against Israel. It starts off by God assessing their sins and giving kind of a precursor of that in way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, to Abraham. And this sin of the Amalekites continues to grow. You hear about it in Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 9, 18, 25, and then Exodus 17 in this battle of Rephidim with Moses lifting up his arms with Aaron and Hur on either sides. And then again in Numbers 25, and then 1 Samuel 30. So there's this constant tension and conflict against the Amalekites. And because judgment was being exercised against this warring people, plunder was actually prohibited from being taken from this people, so that there was no sense that the nation that Israel would be receiving any kind of gain whatsoever. So the conclusion of such wars of judgment was that the enemy would be eliminated. This is what happens in those wars of judgment. You see, God always makes things right, and God always, always judges sin. And the only question is, someone will pay. Will you? And if not you, then who? Now, it's not clear whether or not Esther was thinking about all the campaigns against the Amalekites at the time that she made this request, to her husband Ahasuerus. However, what was presented in Persian law as a war of defense, defending themselves against attackers, was actually, from God's perspective, a war of judgment, where God was fighting on their behalf. And Esther, whether she knew it about it or not, was simply doing what was shrewd in her mind to ensure the security of her people from any repercussions if the enemy was only half eliminated. And so this included the hanging of the 10 sons of Haman, which again seems a little excessive, except eliminating the heirs was actually not culturally unusual, as it was very accepted that such a thing would happen at the time, because it would be expected that the heirs would seek out power again and seek out perhaps vengeance on to avenge their father's death in their name of the father. Just like today, as Libya celebrates the capture of the son of Muammar Gaddafi, not because he was going to ascend, but they wanted to ensure that the family legacy of ruling that country does not continue on. So this is not unusual even today, as we see in that region of the world. So there's another day of fighting. 300 additional men are killed, and then 75,000, we've discovered throughout the empire, also are killed. This is a difficult portion of the text, but this is what it says. Even the idea of a judgment war, admittedly, for our Western sensibilities is difficult. No matter how rational it might seem from a biblical ethics perspective, we have to recognize that this is God. He is holy. He is just. And frankly, for me, it would be very easy to maintain how difficult this text is and really, really struggle with it, except for one thing. Except for one thing that makes it different. That is the judgment of the Son of God. Now, if God were to judge people throughout the world in that kind of way, it would be difficult. And the one thing that changes that, one thing that makes it real for me, is the judgment of the Son of God. You know why? Because frankly, for me, in front of a holy God, I have offended Him. I deserve to be annihilated as well. I have done things in my past. I have thought things. I have things that are shameful, that for which I need to pay a price. And the reason why that I have a difficulty with this text is not just for theoretical ethical reasons, perhaps that might be part of it, but at the heart of it, the reason why I have a difficulty with this text is for personal reasons. Because if God could do this to the Amalekites out of judgment, what would He do to me if I were to stand before Him naked? And so the difficulty I have is that it's too personal in a way. And yet, what changes that personnel? What changes that sense of personal vulnerability is that the Son of God Himself was judged. That reverses the difficulty here in the text. It makes it utterly different. And each of the sons of Haman were hung on the gallows by the death. In the Bible, the picture of hanging on the tree is actually the sign of a curse. So it's not enough that you just die. When you hang on the tree, you are having a death after death. It's a layered kind of death, mega death, meta death, whatever you might call it. In Deuteronomy 21:23, it identifies a hangman on a tree who violates God's law, who violates God, as a cursed man. And Paul picks this up again later in Galatians 3:13 in the New Testament on this idea of cursed is a man who's hung on a tree. And Jesus Christ, unlike the Amalekites, frankly, unlike Esther, unlike Mordecai, unlike the Jews, unlike me, and unlike you, had nothing to be offended by, had no offense before the living God, had no right in any rational way to be judged. In fact, had every right to be the judge. And yet, Jesus Christ was hung on a cross, was hung on a tree, Paul interprets later, for crimes that he did not commit. And the only revolution that he brought was the revolution of love, the love of God. And yet he died a death that was shameful and worse than Haman and his sons and the 300 who died on the second day of Purim and the 500 who died before that and the 75,000 who died. He died a death far worse than that. A death even after death. John Calvin said he descended into hell. The Apostles' Creed says that he descended into hell. John Calvin affirms that. And the problem with Esther's response in a war of judgment must reconcile what you do with the perfect Son of Man who died on the cross. You see, if you have a problem with this text, which is understandable because it is a difficult text, then you have to reconcile how Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross. You can't separate that out ultimately if you're making some sort of assessment of what God is doing here in the difficulty of this text. Because the reality is, the perfect man, the God-man, the one who without any shame, who could stand naked before God and be beloved as a son who earns it, he was put to death in a death far worse than they. And so because of that reversal, that reverses in that cross, on that tree, reverses the greatest enemies, far greater than the edict of the Persian Empire, the greatest enemies of life, the greatest enemies of sin, death, and Satan, and Jesus Christ, being judged himself, reverses that and brings life out of death. God can bring a great reversal for your redemption. And so in response to the victory of God and his people over their enemies, they celebrate in spontaneous celebrations in verse 18. This was established as the official feast of Purim after the lots had been cast in order to destroy the Jews that were pure earlier. In verses 23 to 28, this recaps the history and the commemoration of the feast. It was a time when God's people gained rest from their enemies. This little picture of this idea of Sabbath, rest, which is not just lazing on a couch, this idea of wholeness and peace that is comprehensive from their enemies. And in Mordecai's recap of the events and the institution of the feast, there is actually no mention of Ahasuerus's name. The author merely leaves the description as the king, as if leaving intentional ambiguity as to the identity of the king that is really in control and bringing peace behind the scenes. And the feast was widespread and had customs to which Jewish people even celebrate today, of which I shared earlier. It's a tradition that keeps a sense of history and that it's connected with the annual celebration of the feast that makes it more memorable, and it almost gains a certain kind of mystique in itself, even celebrated thousands of years later. By some providence of God, perhaps, this ends the week. This sermon, this series of Esther, and this institution of the Feast of Purim in our story ends during the week of Thanksgiving. And the legend has it that the holiday that we celebrated originated as a kind of harvest festival, informal harvest festival, celebrated even in Europe, and then both also in with Native Americans, and these traditions kind of melded. And so it was during the early 17th century, that's in a dispute, that the iconic story of the pilgrim settlers in Massachusetts celebrated a form of the harvest festival, which became Thanksgiving, and also recognition of the Creator who provided all things in their new home in New England. So it's a hybrid of this recognition and this harvest and this gratitude to God. And ever since then, airline tickets, supermarkets, waistlines have not been the same the fourth Thursday of every November. And there are traditions. We read about the Feast of Purim, and we recognize even in our own feast that we're celebrating concurrent to this, there are traditions. You have your own, perhaps. Growing up, I didn't celebrate Thanksgiving on the fourth Thursday of every month, but in Canada, we celebrated in October, and it's a similar kind of idea. We celebrated in a couple of ways. Sometimes we would have Chinese food, and it was always, and those times we had Chinese food, it would be Chinese food, and then cake, and then wine. That was the tradition we had. Those other alternating Thanksgivings that we had turkey, we also had various other Korean goodies at the same time. My dad would say a prayer, and we would make the experience cosmopolitan. Those are good memories, and I'm sure you have them too, and you have memorable memories of times during the holidays and feasts for different reasons. Now, I want to address some of you. Not all of you, but for some of you, during that time of family life, that was not the easiest time for you. When you're talking about what are you thankful for, you think back on the year and you have a difficult time mustering something up, perhaps conjuring something, contriving something as you share it with your neighbor during this time. For some of you, the holiday season, starting from about this week until this whole thing is over, January 2nd or so, this is, for some of you, the ugliest time of year. And you hate to admit it. It's your thing that you struggle with. For a lot of people out there, it's this thing that they hate to admit, because it's a time of tremendous loneliness. It's a time of desperation. It's a time of comparison. You see the happiness that everyone else has, the families that everyone else has, and you think, my family is quite not like that one. We don't have that picture of the Norman Rockwell turkey descending while everyone has with their rosy cheeks around the table. It's a time of tremendous stress, and the family meal may have its turkey, but then it's the main course really feels more like dysfunction than anything else. And you think that that your family ought to be a certain way, Thanksgiving ought to be a certain way, but it's wrought with quiet and perhaps loud and even violent dysfunction nonetheless. Thanksgiving is full of good memories, yes. The holidays are full of great memories, yes. But for some of us, we have to admit that it's a very, very difficult time of the year. And this feast is a feast of celebration. And this feast, for those that want the good memories to be memories not just reminiscing of the past, but good memories that could be a consummation of all the bad things that are now made good, or the feast that you always wanted to have, perfect with the family, there is no dysfunction. In fact, everything is perfect. I believe that this Feast of Purim, where there is victory, there is celebration over the enemies of the Jews at the time that wanted to destroy them, that there will be, that it just points to an even greater feast. Even the feasts, even the celebrations you have during the holidays, from this Thursday to whatever happens in December, all of these things, the good memories can be even better, and the bad memories can be redeemed as we think about the final feast, that it points to the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the great feast in which we celebrate not with the king who was vain, but the King of Kings who died for your vanity and my vanity. I want to invite you to turn to Revelation 19. In a very brief description, This is a man named John who receives a vision. Then I heard what seemed, 19 verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold on to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is the perfect meal. This is the perfect meal that the Feast of Purim points to. A meal in which all the victories not only over this one people, but the victory over sin, over death, and over the devil himself, and everything that is broken in life will be celebrated. This is the feast that we've all been longing for, and all that you do in the next month and a half points to. At the very end of the story, Mordecai is held in high honor. At the very end, he is the man who is brought high. We've read about this before, brought high. In fact, he was a just ruler, a just leader. He sought the welfare, the word is shalom, the wholeness, the peace of his people. He has risen from the bottom to the very top, to the heights. And now there's peace amongst the people. And so the story ends. But what a story, huh? Think of the sequence of events. With not one mention of God, the beauty contest, the randomness of that, the conspiracy plot, the refusal to bow, the deathly decree, the quiet conversation that was confronted between two cousins, the entrance, the death-defying entrance to the king, the lowering, seemingly in slow motion, of the scepter by which a people dies or survives, and all the feasts, circumstances that in their own seem a little odd, but with God, with the creator of the universe, that weaves this thing like a fine tapestry to make a great story, but a story of tremendous salvation and redemption through the ordinary events of, really, at the end of it, the day, ordinary people. He executes his judgment and he saves his people. This is the story of Esther. We all have circumstances in our life that doesn't make sense. And what I encourage you to do is to trust God. Don't try to weave the tapestry in your head because you can't fit it into your head. You can't put all the pieces together. But God can. Do you trust Him for that? Do you trust Him so that when you celebrate at that marriage supper of the Lamb, you could say, "Wow, I didn't understand it at the time, but God did something there." And you can't figure it out at this very moment. But you can celebrate because there's going to be a great reversal where there's redemption of all the circumstances that just don't make sense right now. And like Mordecai, if you are in Christ, you too will reign. Again, in Revelation, just as a cross-section, Revelation 5:10, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Revelation 26, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And then finally, Revelation 22:5, "And the night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Life in Christ, a life that matters for eternity, is an opportunity to be a part of God's plan. It's an opportunity to be saved from the most destructive forces in the world that no one can escape on their own. It's an opportunity to have all the details of your life matter for eternity in a way that only God knows how to put all the pieces together. And all you need to know is that you and I are as kings and priests of the King of Kings. And God's redemptive history is linked into your story in Christ. And so, you can have, do you look forward to the meal that never disappoints, where bad memories are forgotten and redeemed, and where celebration is forever? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for your incredible grace, for upon your perfect, your beloved Son, judgment was placed. And so in Him, we experience salvation. In Him, as He hung upon the tree, we are saved from sin, death, and Satan. God, make this real in our lives. Help us to trust you with all the circumstances in our lives, not trying to figure out all the details, but to trust you, a holy and loving God who dies on our behalf. Thank you, God, for the Book of Esther, for this journey through this story and all that it taught us. God, may you continue to teach us in our lives as we love you and as we walk with Jesus by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand for our final song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear to I first believed. And through the many toils and sorrows I have already come, His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, by shining at the sun, we've known a faith to sing His praise. Then when we first begun.
Amen. I want to invite you to a moment of silent reflection as you remain standing from a closing blessing in the book of Jude. Now to Him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.